Context is always important, but sometimes it's essential. And I've sought to demonstrate that at least a time or two before by having us consider the word C-A-N in our language, C-A-N. What am I saying when I say can? And the only true and right answer is I'm not saying anything. Because you can't determine in our language what C-A-N means. You need context. And the context will help you understand whether I'm talking about a container or a capacity to do something. I can do something. If we're rightly to understand what's being said to us in the Bible at any point, we've got to consider that portion of Scripture in the light of what's written in all the rest of Scripture. For example, this morning we're considering Psalm 134, but we also want to recall what's come before this psalm. That's the context. To help us understand the context and the conditions of the psalm, and how the context conditions the psalm. Now, the psalms that immediately came before Psalm 134 speak to us of two things. Psalm 132 drew our attention to the person and work of Christ, the head of the church, as he's prefigured in the person of Israel's king, David. Psalm 133 showed us the wonderful results of Christ's person and work, namely, the body, of which Christ is the head, the church. Of brethren now, no longer sinners alienated from God and from one another because of their sin, but brethren dwelling together in unity. Now this brings us to our psalm that speaks to us of the mutual blessing that God enjoys in his redeemed people. Believe it or not, however you feel about yourself today, God is delighting in you if you're in Christ. The mutual blessing that God enjoys in his redeemed people and that we who have been redeemed enjoy in the fellowship that we have in the church and in communion together with our God. But Psalm 134 has another important contextual feature that we do well to consider. This psalm is, as I said before the reading, the last of a series of psalms that began with Psalm 120. Whenever you detect a series in the Bible, you want to consider the introduction and the conclusion together at some point. This psalm is the conclusion, the omega of the series that began with Psalm 120, of which 120 was the alpha. This is a series of 15 psalms, with each one having been titled A Song of Ascents, or the word could also be translated pilgrimage. It has the idea of going up, whether ascending the steps to the temple in Jerusalem or ascending in elevation. Practically every place in Israel is lower than Jerusalem. And certainly as you approach Jerusalem, you come from lower ground all around. Of course, we could think, well, now here's a cute little psalm that talks to us about the little pilgrims going up to the holy city and going into the temple to worship. And, oh, look, they're blessing God and they're being blessed by the priest. And isn't that wonderful? Well, that's no doubt what it's taken from. But it's not something that we can relegate to the place of ancient history. Of custom that has ceased. There is no longer a temple in Jerusalem. And just quaint customs and think that's a nice relic of the past. No, this is God's word. It's living and active. Everything in it is food for our souls, instruction for our minds, practical power for our living. It's all contemporary. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so what this psalm is speaking to us about is not simply drawing a little picture, a sketch of the pilgrims going up as they were required to do three times a year to Jerusalem and offer the sacrifices and worship of God and then go home with the blessing of the priests. This is a series, when we consider how it began and how it ends, that speaks to us of the pilgrimage of our Christian lives. If we look back at Psalm 120, we find that it's about a believer, a single believer. It's a prayerful cry and really a complaint raised up to God by one single believer. And you see him isolated and in a terrible situation. He's in trouble and he's complaining about the only company he has is the God to whom he's crying. And you might say, well, why does he have to cry? Why bother crying to this God who let him get into this trouble? So he's in about in as bad an aspect as you can possibly be. That's how this series began. And if we look back, we see that it's about this believer in trouble, complaining to the Lord about the trials he has in the world. Sound familiar to what Jesus says? In the world, you. Now, this is up into the time of his disciples. You and all of us who have followed, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And in that psalm, we find God, Psalm 120, God serving and saving his child who cries out to him. He hears and he answers the prayer. But then step by step, these songs of ascents bring the believer in us to the psalm of perfect blessing. And that's this psalm, our psalm for this morning, the last psalm in this series, perfect blessing. The psalm wherein the people of God are serving and blessing their saving God. It began with God serving and saving his people. It ends with the people so saved, blessing and serving their saving God. It's wonderful. This is what's in store for us, brethren, in whatever point we may find ourselves in our pilgrimage. We may be a believer, isolated, for various reasons in our circumstances. We may just be beginning our walk in the Lord. We may have been in it for years, but we're isolated. We're in the day of trouble, the dark night of the soul. But we are on a pilgrimage. We're running a race. There's movement and there's development and there's a conclusion to it. And that conclusion is pure, unbounded blessing. And we get a foretaste of that blessing every time we come together to partake of the ministry of the means of God's grace. Every time we come to the church, we should be coming with a sense of expectation. There, I'm going to bless my God who saved me. I'm going to bless him because he's blessed me first with that salvation. And I'm going to serve him with thankfulness. This is what's in store for us, brethren. Ultimately, in perfect and unbounded character and degree. But even in the stages and the progress we make in our pilgrimage, it's in store for us. At the very least, every week, on the Lord's Day, when we come together, we catch glimpses of it. We have, by God's sufficient grace, this blessing measured out to us. Our pilgrimage has begun with our regeneration and brings us into a world of blessing immediately that's measured out by God's sufficient grace, but that ultimately is consummated with unbounded blessings of inconceivable wonder and sweet and empowering character. So in our brief psalm, the first two verses show people blessing God. It's set out in the form of Psalm 133. Where it begins with a sight to see. Behold, the word says, look there. And as we remarked last week with that word, Scripture would be going way out on a limb if the word of God says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. If when you looked for that, you never saw it. You say, well, maybe I haven't ever seen it. All the churches I've been in have been bickering and complaining, and they're dividing and causing new churches and denominations to come. Not because they've been planted and they're growing in a healthy way, but because they just splinter off in reaction to one another. Well, you've experienced that and you've seen the downside of things. But there is an upside. But you've got to look for it. You've got to look for it. And consider it, not in a kind of glib, superficial way of external conformity to a standard. Even if that standard is God's word and his doctrine, perfectly, perfectly apprehended and lived out perfectly externally. You can't, that's not what's good and pleasant. Because that's just a performance. The devil knows the doctrine of God's word better than any theologian who has ever lived. Knows it as far as apprehending it. He can quote it. He did quote it to our Lord in the wilderness temptations. But this is how good and pleasant it is for brothers, those who have been made into something that they weren't born into the world as. Brothers, sinners, separated from God, separated from one another by their sinful, guilt and fear and all of that, now made brothers, dwelling together. Now we can see the imperfections, and we can fixate on those, and we say, I don't see this blessing anywhere. Or we could do what Scripture says. Look at this. Think where these people have come from. They were sinners. Now they're brothers. And they are endeavoring, however imperfectly, to dwell together in unity. That's good and that's pleasant. Now, it's the same thing with our psalm for this morning. Behold, here's a sight to behold. Are you going to look and see nothing? You see it right today. Bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord, who serve by night in the house of the Lord. And here we are. Not a one of us would be in this building today. Not a single one of us would be in this building today. If God hadn't sent his son into the world and his son died on that cross approximately 2,000 years ago, and God also sent his Holy Spirit into the world to regenerate sinners, calling us out of death into life, calling us and giving us faith to trust in Christ and to be justified by that faith and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling and to worship God according to the directions in his word and according to the promptings of not only the Holy Spirit, but our own new nature as we hunger and thirst for righteousness. All of that. This is a sight to behold. The thing you would expect is that we wouldn't be here and that there wouldn't be Christians anywhere. Why should there be? Naturally, we don't come into the world looking for God and wanting God. Naturally, we come into the world hating God, fearing God, suppressing the truth of God and unrighteousness. We're just like our first father, Adam. When he sinned against God, he ran from God. But this is what we see. The marvel to behold is that sinners are transformed into brethren. And not just brethren now, but servants. Servants of the Lord. That's something that Adam didn't want to do when he heard the sound of God approaching after he had sinned in the garden. He didn't say, well, here comes my God and King. He's the one who made me. And I'm going to serve him. He sought to hide from him and run away from him. This is the marvel of transformed sinners. Reconciled to each other in Christ, and so dwelling together in holy, loving unity, as in Psalm 133, and then in Psalm 134, showing us that same brethren blessing their heavenly Father, who has made them to be born again. Not as the first Adam, a sinner, alienated from God, dead in trespasses and sins, but as new creatures in the second Adam, Christ. And determined to thank and bless and praise and serve God, the Father who has adopted us through the person and work of the Son, his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this is the supreme marvel to behold. You don't see it during the week. I know that even in our day, we can think that we are much better equipped than our forefathers because we can go to sermon audio anytime we want and listen to sermons, and we could watch television. We could go to certain websites who not only have audio recordings, but you know, have video recordings of the whole service. And we could watch these things and say, oh, this is the blessing of the Lord and all that. And these things are fine as far as they go. Nothing is a substitute for live, living communion and worship on the Lord's day. On the Lord's day. This is what this psalm is putting before us here. These are people who are enjoying the supreme marvel that even they can't enjoy during the week, because God Himself, who is the blessing God, has not told His people on every other day of the week to be taken up as fully as possible, except for deeds of mercy and necessity, with the private and public worship and praise and giving of thanks to this God and feeding upon the means of His grace. He's told us the other 6 days of the week to work. To work as Christians, having been fed and blessed as we've departed the house of God on the previous Lord's day, but to work and to walk by faith and to work by faith. But here we're called to the supreme marvel of a people who come together on one day out of seven, the day God appoints, to bless Him, to worship Him. Nobody's paying anybody to be here, are they? Did our deacons pay you to come? Last week we considered the fact of the blessed unity of the church. It's proven every week in this place. Nobody goes home. You stay. And I said, you know, you've not seen those guards out there ready to shoot you if you tried to escape too soon after the benediction, do you? And even our sister Jessie, who takes copious notes of sermons, has produced works of art to represent that concept. Ask her and see. No, we stay because we love one another. Well, what brought us here? You know, we considered the leaving. What brought us here? Well, we love one another. Wait a minute. That's not what brought us here. We love someone else before we love one another. We love our God. Love our God. We're here, if we come here, and it's more or less, you know, it approximates the perfect standard. None of us can keep it perfectly. But we're not here because of one another. Where there are no guarantees that it'll be brother X or sister Y who will be in a worship service. That's one of the great things about the wintertime. The wintertime decimates our ranks with sickness. And you say, well, what's so great about that? We learn to value one another when we do have one another. We don't presume we're going to always see one another. Every time we come to church, we're always going to see each other. There are going to be places that are empty. The summertime, vacations and other things like that do the same thing. But we come together because of our God. He's always going to be here. Because of His Word, it's always going to be here. And there will be some people here. And we'll make the best of that, not the worst of it. That's the blessing of the Lord. We come to bless our God in grateful response for His great blessing to us. Now, as we're told to behold this marvel, what in particular and especially do we see? I've said regenerated people, brethren, so forth. But here's how our psalm specifically puts it. First, they are servants of the Lord. But what kind of servants? In Psalm 133, they were brethren. I don't know about you, but I like that better. I like that image better. I like the image that we're loving brothers and sisters. You know why? Because that means we're equal. You know, I can ask you to do something, and you could ask me to do something, but, you know, I'm not your superior. I can't order you to do it. So you can either say, yes, I'll do that, or no, thanks, I won't. And that's it. You know, we can't push each other around. We don't operate under the rules of thuggery. That if I want you to do something and you say, no, I don't feel like it, then I start arguing with you and then start kicking sand at you and then throw a hatchet at you until you do it. We don't work like that. We're equals. We're brethren. Oh, but this is talking about servants. Servants. I don't like that image so much. Do you? That's talking about a boss over us. And we've got to do the stuff, he says. Ah, but it's servants of the Lord. They, yes, we say, well, the highest conception and fullest conception of who we are in the Lord is children of God. That's what John's gospel says is given. The authority is given to those who trust in Christ. Is given the they are given the authority to become the children of God. And the final expression of the covenant in Scripture in the book of Revelation talks about those who persevere to the end will be sons of God. I will be their God. They will be my sons, my children. But while Scripture does tell us that we're children, this psalm is touching especially on what kind of children we are. And we're not lazy. We're not inactive children. We're not indulged by our Father. Nor do we really desire to be spoiled and indulged. These are children who are serving at their Father's calling, and they walk by His direction. They think according to His truth. They act by His enabling power. This is not talking about earthly fathers either. Earthly fathers are full of their own defects, full of their own faults, full of their own sins. And even the best Christian fathers have plenty to answer for to God in the final day. For all of the times they have needlessly and lovelessly regarded their children and provoked them to wrath. That too is under the blood of Christ. So we don't need to be in fear and dread of it. But it's a fact that we do well to keep in mind constantly. It helps to humble us and commend us more sweetly to our children during our pilgrimage here on earth. But this Father is perfect. We're not coming here to worship our fathers. We're not coming here to worship even the fathers in the church, John Calvin and Martin Luther and Athanasius. We're not coming here to worship the disciples. We're coming here to worship our Father who's in heaven. And when we walk by His direction, it's infallible direction. When we think His truth, it's right, it's unfailing, it's liberating. When we act by His enabling power, it's safe power, the safest power that there can be, because we never would use it to hurt another soul, only to serve, only to bless, only to love, only to help. And this really is a concept that comes right through in the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 1. When in verses 4 to 6, John is writing and he says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Talk about your pilgrimage. This is our sense, not 15 steps up the temple, not 15 psalms that speak about, you know, increasing elevation in our pilgrimage until we reach the consummation of perfect blessing. But we're united even now to the God who was and is and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. It's not like there's seven Holy Spirits, but seven is a symbolic number of perfection. And the various ministries of the Holy Spirit and the graces of the Holy Spirit, there's a perfection to them. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. The faithful witness. If you've seen Christ, you've seen God. The firstborn of the dead. He was born to die. Die? Why? Die for the sins of his people. Well, what does that do? What does that prove? But he didn't just die. He was raised from the dead. And that shows that God accepted that sacrifice, accepted his work. Okay, and then the ruler of the kings of the earth, he's ascended to heaven. He's the sovereign over all things. All power, all authority is given to him in heaven and on earth. This is the God we come to worship. to him who loves us. Now, this isn't a matter about a father. And fathers differ, you know, you've got a whole spectrum. Some are almost womanly in their mildness and their meekness and their gentleness with their children, but can maybe be faulted on the side of when it comes time to put your foot down, they're not so good at that. Others are, you know, authority guys. I'm your father, just do it. I'll tell you about it later. Or maybe just learn, oh, you got one rule. The captain's rule. The first rule, the captain's always right. The second rule, go and refer to the first rule. If you think the captain's wrong, go and refer to the first rule. First rule, the captain's always right. Some fathers run their household like that. That's not right. That's not being a faithful witness to any of this. But this father has loved us with a perfect love and released us from our sins by his blood. And what's that done to us? He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Okay, that's what we are. That's the kind of service we're talking about. So our God doesn't put us out on the field to reap the crops and we'll feel the lash of his whip if we don't. It's not that kind of servants we're talking about. It's priests serving as priests to our God. They're a kingdom of priests. Recall Jesus' words, he who is the greatest among you will be the servant of the rest. Okay, that speaks of humility and meekness and love. If God has saved us because he loves us, that's how he has served us. He has sent his son not to be served, but to serve others and give his life as a ransom for many. Why? Because he loves us. So if we're loving servants, this word servants in this context alerts us to the fact that our service in its highest form is of a priestly character. Namely, one that serves ever to bring others closer to, not ourselves. I'm lonely and I'm looking for friends. I need to go out and put myself on the market and commend myself. If you're young, you think, I'm cool. Look at me, I'm cool. I want you to think I'm cool because I really need friends and I want friends. It's not that sort of thing at all. We're priestly. We're drawing people to God. And how do they do this? Well, that leads to the matter of what they do. We're asking the question, what do we see when we behold this wonder? We see people blessing the Lord because he has blessed them. We see them acting as servants. But what kind of servants? They serve by night in the house of the Lord. What does that image mean? To bless in the sense of blessing the Lord, it means to speak well of the Lord. It's not that we're giving to God something that he lacks. I'm going to church because God needs my offering. I've got to go to church to put my offering in that little box back there. Do you think the living God who made heaven and earth needs the little bits of paper and artificially fashioned coins that we put in that box? I'm going because he's requiring that time of me, or he'll be upset with me. Is that the kind of giving that we give to God? He's lacking something and we got to give it to him? No, instead it means to express gratitude to God for something he's given to us. That's what bless means when we're told in Scripture that so-and-so is blessing the Lord, or we're called upon to bless the Lord. Just as Paul writes in his Ephesian epistle, first chapter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's ascribing blessedness to God, and he's blessing God by doing so, because God is delighted when we recognize who he is. We're not giving him anything. We're not making him something different than he is, but we're recognizing him. And our Father says, at last my children are coming to see me as I am. It's a frustrating thing for people to see us as something we're not. That fellow's confidence, I regard as a threat to me. He's strong. He's not afraid of anything. And I like to be around fearful people because then I, you know, I'm fearful too and I feel comfortable. But that guy, if he's afraid of nothing, he's a threat to me. But he could be the sweetest person in the world. But he's also confident. But you know, if you don't see that sweetness, that's not a pleasant thing for that person. Our God suffers in the way that Jesus describes when he confronted Saul on the road to Damascus and said, "Why do you persecute me?" Because Saul was misconstruing those Christians. He thought that they were deluded and industrious, deluded people. They were running around spreading their delusion, and he had to put a stop to it. And Jesus said, you're really, in the end of the day, you're persecuting me. I grieve that you don't see me as I am. But on that day, Paul's eyes were opened, only to begin to see Christ as he really is. He spent the rest of his life exploring the wondrous, blessed nature of this Jesus whom he had counted to be accursed before. That's why they're blessing. That's how we bless. Expressing gratitude to God for something that's given. We praise him because he provides for us. John Calvin said that this was the sum of the Christian's duty. To be thankful to God. To show gratitude to God. That's all he requires. Is to show gratitude. Now, I remember thinking about that and thinking, no, that's not right, Calvin. That's part of the Christian's duty. But the sum of the duty is to love God as you love your neighbor. But I think Calvin may be onto something here. Sometimes he's been known to be that way. What would you say is the most essential part of your being? Now, I'm not asking the boys and girls this because they might get the answer too quickly. What would you rather, if you had to lose something, which would you rather lose? I mean, it's not your hand, is it? That's not essential to your being. So we can get rid of the hand. Get rid of both of them. Get rid of your feet, your legs. What about your organs? You can take a bunch of those out and you still have a life. Let's get down to the big ones, okay? What are we talking about? Brain and heart. Do they seem like the big contenders? Anybody want to put another one in there? Brain and heart. Brain and heart. Which is it? Which is it? What is the most essential aspect of your being? It's a minuscule electrical charge that at about 21 days after your conception began to operate in your body. If that charge ever, if that pulse ever stops, you die. Doesn't matter how good your heart is. Doesn't matter how good your brain is. You die. Thankfully, we live in a day when it's possible to restart that. And sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. That impulse is the most essential aspect of our being. What is the most essential aspect of our relationship to God in Christ? Even more than loving God and loving the neighbor. If you do it thinking it's a duty you have to do, this doesn't work. You begin to realize this isn't really love. But if you know that this commandment is really a gift, that when God commands us to do this, he's saying, I'm commanding you to love me because I have first given you my love. And I've demonstrated it while you were your worst. You didn't have to dress yourself up and say, I didn't do that. I didn't lie. I'm a good boy. I'm a good girl. While you were your worst. God gave us his son. So forget about it. Don't worry about trying to make yourself right. Don't worry about trying to be in the right in a justifying way. Be in the right because it's right. And if people mistake that, cut them some slack. How many times do you mistake God's working in your life and think he's not loving me? He's not very wise here. I don't see anything good and wise about where I am today. But be thankful for the gift of His love. And that's the spark that keeps the heart loving. Debbie found a book some time ago called 1,000 Things. And it was just about a lady who I don't remember all the details, but the gist of it is this. She started deciding she'd write down things for which to be thankful to God. Because see, if you're talking about thankfulness or gratitude, that's different than just feeling good and happy. Gratitude speaks about someone who's made you that way. Somebody who's done something for you or to you to make you that way. So, 1,000 things. She thought that'd be a good exercise. I wonder how many days it would take me to be conscious of 1,000 things. And if you start doing this, you know, nobody's going to sit down and do it all day. So just, you know, as they occur to you, kind of just keep a little eye out for something to be thankful for. In no time at all, 1,000 things. Debbie did the same thing. 1,000 things. 2,000. 3,000. On and on it goes. She's still chalking up the things. And you know, the pace or the quantity observed in a given day may increase. You start off just thinking, well, what have I got to be thankful for today? Hey, I'm not dead. I'm alive. That's something to be thankful for. Maybe, because, you know, I'm pretty miserable. But, okay, I'll start there. All right, that's fine. Tomorrow, look for something. You say, well, some blessing has happened. Something's come into my life today. You start looking for these things. This is the point. And you can't stop. You find that everything, even the things you used to think were things that were curses, are blessings that God uses in your life. That's the spark that drives Christian servants in their service and their worship of God, in their loving devotion to God. We're not directed to do this on our own, you know. We're empowered to do this and enabled by the sufficiency of God's grace. And that's the whole point of verse 2. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Well, to the sanctuary, that's where the servants find their renewed direction, their refreshment, their greater empowerment, their growth, their edification, their healing, their help, their everything. In the very act of simply being grateful to God and expressing it, thanking Him, you see? And that serves other people too, because, you know, when we start doing that, other people think, why is that person so cheerful? Well, I have received a lot. What have you received? This is what Peter talks about, giving account for the hope that's within you. We have a chance to do it. Because, you know what? I used to be an arrogant, selfish, self-absorbed, loveless, cold-hearted person. And God has changed me. I'm still not where I want to be, but I'm way away from where I used to be. That's priestly service. That's what brings people to the Lord. That's letting our light shine in a way that glorifies God. And when we do come to church, don't think your neighbors don't see you're going to church. If you come home and they observe, you know, that guy was pretty miserable yesterday, Saturday. Working in his yard, fussing and fuming over his lawnmower not working. He's gone to church today, and he's coming home. He's happy with his family. Kids, too. They were kind of rambunctious yesterday and fussing and fighting. They seem better today. Wonder what made the difference. Oh, they went to church. They went to church. That's priestly service. Even in the darkest night, that's, I think, the significance of the reference by night in verse 1. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and do it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Do it not with an attitude of impoverishment. You do say, Lord, without you I can do nothing. So I confess that, I acknowledge it. But Lord, I'm not without you. Because you've come to me. And you've oriented my life to your love for me. To your saving work for me. And I'm coming to thank you for that. So we don't aim at coming to get some supply of grace to address our conscious problem and need. We come thinking, the one thing I need is you. And I'm thanking you now, even this way, even so far as this. You tell me your grace is sufficient. That's different than telling me that it's perfect and abundant, boundless. It's sufficient. It's measured out according to God's sanctifying work in our lives. The work that he's accomplishing by sanctifying us, making us more like Christ. And that's not giving us heaven right now. That's not making everything perfect in our lives. That's leaving the way that God left the some of the inhabitants in the land of Canaan, lest the wild beast come, you know, and consume the people of the Lord. But lift up your hands to the sanctuary, not primarily to receive, but to bless God. And find that in that very act, you weren't even looking for it. He fills your hands with power. The hands, the image in Scripture for our actions, our deeds, what we do. You're directed rightly. Your heart is made purer. Apprehending that he loves us, in thanking him for his love, we become better equipped to love him and to love one another. That's how it works. Lift up your hands. He will give you the grace, even when you are pictured as serving him and giving him praise. It seems to be now all about God, none about me. Even in the act of doing that, it all rebounds upon us as blessing. And to drive that point home, the third verse is an invocation of God's blessing, continued blessing. This world of blessing doesn't stop when we bless the Lord for his first having blessed us. We bless him with our praises for his provision, and as we do so, he continues to heap more and more of his blessed provision on us. This is precisely, to change the image, but not the essence, this is precisely what Jesus refers to when he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. The yoke is the directives of God's word, not your own thoughts, but God's thoughts saying, come to me and keep that Sabbath holy. Oh, I wanted to do something else. No, I want to keep it holy. That's where I'm going to bless my people. Come, your yoke to me for blessing. Whatever you choose to do other than come to the Lord and worship him on his day, it would be better if you came and could do that. Only being prohibited by works of necessity or mercy. The Lord is blessing his people. This is what makes the burden light. I'm delighted to come and thank this God. Suppose every time you came to me, I gave you $1 million. And you said, you know, I'm really coming because I am truly thankful that you give me that money. But, you know, you're a great God. You've made my life better. You've changed it in so many ways. All that debt that was weighing me down, I paid it all off. And so I'm just coming to see you. Thanks. Oh, yeah. Oh, by the way, here's another $1 million. Every time, every single time that happens. Now, it's not going to happen that way. That's an image. If it did happen, of course, you would become, I would be enabling you to do all sorts of things that in the providence of God wouldn't be so sanctifying to you. And you would start thinking of me as just the money man. It would impede intimacy and love, ultimately. But the point is, as far as the image goes, every time you come, you get it again. Fresh cause to thank. That's it. May the Lord bless you from Zion. This is what we see in verse 3. The form of this verse is not that of a prayer. asking God to bless, where God has asked for something that we don't have, but it's certainly not in the form of a mere wish or weak hope. Oh, I wonder if God will bless you. It's rather that of an invocation, which is kind of between a desire and a request in prayer. It's an invocation whereby the blessed and divinely empowered people of God have a blessed treasure in increasing measure conferred upon them, and in their lives have that treasure to confer upon others, especially upon their brethren in the church. As we apprehend our Father's love, we learn to love one another. And while it's a great fact that we, as the Lord's servants, have this treasure within us to carry to others throughout the world, the place of the most pure and high blessing is ever in the church. May the Lord bless you from Zion, from that heart of the covenant nation, where the temple was and where the people were required to go as servants of the Lord 3 times a year. And they didn't go up in elevation saying, you know, it would have been easier if God had put the temple at the Dead Sea. That's down. It's easier to go down than it is up. We have to go up. It's hard work. And we have to leave our homes, and we have to travel for distance. The people would sing in their going up with delight and joy. Not all of them. Not any more than everybody comes perfectly in the joy of the Lord to church on a given Sunday. But the Lord blesses you from Zion in a way different from, higher than, any other blessing he gives during the week. Ah, but it's not the church or its members or even the means of grace ministered in the church that brings the blessing. We've got to be very careful in acknowledging this. Otherwise, we'll wind up in the superstitious and imperious realm of clericalism. And that's what plagued more than anything else the church that needed reform in the 16th century, where you had the holy and venerable priests and other offices and pomp and circumstance, and you just come as your duty to come, and you get magically blessed. Nobody ever asks what that means or knows what it means. No. It's the living God who chooses to convey his blessings ordinarily through the means of his grace. That is who we come to bless in this place. We bless one another in fellowship, but we come to bless the God who has loved us and given his Son for us, through the Son who has loved us and given himself for us, and by the Spirit who loves us and comes to be to us, the Comforter to guide us into all the truth that will set us free. But the point is that for those blessed by the Lord, the one who truly blesses them is the one who is best able to do that. God, the living God, is not some sideshow. He doesn't live in some remote place called heaven. And, you know, since he's so old, he doesn't have the technology to kind of have effectual communication with us here. Sometimes that's how we think he is. Prayer. Hey, I better yell louder. He can't hear me. You know, we think our God is like those Baalites. And Elijah was mocking him. Hey, he's not sending fire from heaven. Shout louder. He must be far away or in a cave somewhere. Our God's not like that. He's the God who has made heaven and earth. Every massive feature from a galaxy down to a subatomic particle. He has called into being. He sustains by the word of his power. And he governs for his glory and for the good of his church. So, did you think you'd see something like that? I didn't. When I first read this psalm this week, I thought, oh, that's a cute little psalm. Then I started looking. I thought, I'm a thankless wretch. Oh God, Help me to be better. Let's bless the Lord, who has so greatly blessed us, and who will continue to do so now and forever. Amen.